Welcome to tape number 11 in the Jeremiah study given by Chuck Messler. This tape is entitled The Time of Jacob's Trouble and covers chapters 30 and 31.
We are at Jeremiah chapter 30. And if you are going to pick a portion of Jeremiah, if you to dig into chapters 30 through 33, are, in the minds of many scholars, the high point of the book of Jeremiah. A little background for any of you that might be new with this. Jeremiah is regarded as one of the holiest, most spiritual men of the Old Testament. That may come as a shock, but he is just held in incredibly high regard, and the more you get to know the man, the more, frankly, amazing it is that his book is not more widely studied. Superficially, it's pretty heavy. Well, it is pretty heavy, but I mean, superficially, that's what many people, that's all they see. There's much in here that is exciting, revealing, far beyond the very heavy message that he had, where he had to describe to his nation that God was going to judge it and take it into captivity, and God was going to use the instruments, as instruments, their enemies, namely the Babylonians. And of course, much of the book has and will continue to be dealing with that subject. However, in these four chapters, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, they collectively stand alone, stand apart. The message, the tone, the depth, many things about them will be quite different. Some scholars call these four chapters the Book of Consolation. Now, I might mention that at the time that this is written, Jerusalem is in the final period of an 18-month siege in the 10th year of Zedekiah. The Babylonians have laid siege. An abortive alliance with Egypt failed, as Jeremiah predicted it would. But in any case, the Babylonians are laying siege. Jeremiah himself, because of the popularity of his message that we've covered in the past, is where you might expect him, in prison. His views were regarded as treasonous. He was telling Jerusalem that the Babylonians were God's instrument, that they should yield, that God has raised them up, not to get into these foolish attempts to thwart God's purpose, because his servant, strange phrase, of Nebuchadnezzar, was going to prevail. And so that's the setting of the message we have. You know, Jeremiah seems kind of a contrarian. When all the false prophets were saying, hey, the Lord's going to deliver us just like he did Hezekiah and all that sort of thing, Jeremiah says, no, you got it wrong. And of course, his predictions proved correct. Now at the point when they're in their darkest hour, there's famine and disease widespread in the city. Jeremiah himself is in prison. You would think that's when he would get really gloomy, right? Well, Jeremiah is always a surprise in this, quite in contrast to his threatening doom and gloom and all of that that we've been through. Jeremiah, God here speaks to Jeremiah to predict a glorious future for Israel and for you and I. So you can be prepared for a shift of gears. In the passages to follow, Jeremiah is going to assure them that Israel is permanent forever. Now, you and I take that sort of for granted, but that's a remarkable thing for God to be telling through Jeremiah at a time when not only was the nation in peril, but God predicted they were going to be made slaves. Good news is, though, it'll last 70 years and they're going to come back. And more importantly, that forever Israel was to endure. Now, that what makes that even more remarkable is the organized, systematic attempts by one political power after another through thousands of years have tried to make that untrue, have tried to wipe out Israel. And the Nazis did not invent the idea. That really went back a long time ago. The Egyptians and Herod and a lot of other people took a crack at it. And every nation that tried to do that get destroyed. Those nations which favor Israel, the Greeks, the Persians, are interestingly enough still around. So that's kind of provocative. God blesses those that bless Israel and curses those that injure Israel. And that has been true throughout history. But in any case, God here is going to describe that Israel will be permanent. He also is going to predict the coming of the Gentiles to the truth. That's not a popular, normal theme in the Old Testament, but we're going to see it very vividly emerge here. This isn't the only place, but it's one of the places that's most conspicuous. we're going to see the institution of God's new covenant for redemption. In fact, that's going to preoccupy a certain portion of our time, and it's actually the concept by which the New Testament gets its name, although we're going to try to make some distinctions between the new covenant here and the way it's sometimes applied. Not inappropriately, but there's some bridges you need to understand how to cross to get there. And we're also going to find that that God here predicts the rule of a Davidic king from a cleansed Zion. Strange idea. That there's actually going to be the Davidic throne reestablished on the planet Earth in Jerusalem. And while it may sound like a strange thing in Jeremiah, let me remind you, it was the very specific promise that Gabriel gave Mary when he announced the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So all these ideas are going to emerge in this passage, which leads you to one footnote in your notes. Jeremiah was not a pessimist. You can read so much of his book in which he has this heavy anxiety on behalf of his nation, but you should recognize he's not a pessimist. In fact, he's an incredible optimist. We're going to have a lot coming on here. Now, one of the main things that you need to get grasp of biblically is to recognize that there is in the Bible horizon a literal Israel forever. We're going to talk about a lot of subjects tonight, but don't ever let anyone confuse you about the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel specifically is prophesied to be forever, to rule from there will be a ruler from the throne of David or on the planet Earth. God will use Israel once again, yet future, to accomplish his purposes. There's a hiatus, an interval, a strange era that you and I take for granted, called the church age. You want to understand that it's important to keep those two concepts separately. If you don't, you'll never understand Matthew 24 and 25. You need to read Romans 11 and the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. Depend on understanding the notion of a literal Israel as distinct from the church. Now, in this session particularly, it's going to get a little confused. Now, there's much to talk about, but the best way I think to do this is to jump right in. One other thought, just so you don't misunderstand me. These ideas that we're going to encounter in these four chapters are not unique in this portion of the Jeremiah. These same ideas are hinted at in chapters 2, 3, 16, 23, and 24. So there are passages, typically 3, 4, 5 verses long, in several places in the book, that these same ideas are there, but not so crystallized or so vivid or so dynamic as here presented. Let's jump in. Chapter 30, verse 1. Oh, by the way, one other thing I often forget to tell you. Top of your notepad, Acts 17:11. On the top of your notepad, put Acts 17:11, where Luke tells you not to believe a thing Chuck Missler tells you, but that you are to receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. And nowhere is this more important than the passage we're going to go in. Because you're going to have all kinds of opportunity to misunderstand, confuse, and muddle it up a little bit. Don't let anybody sell you any glib cliches about Israel or the church or their relationship. Those are very important ideas, and you really want to search the scriptures carefully on your own. But jumping in again, chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all the words which I have spoken unto thee in a book." And that's where some scholars treat this four chapters as a unit and call it the Book of Consolation. It's a integral chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. Those four chapters hang together as a book. And we'll try to, on the one hand, not get bogged down in all the richness of detail, and yet at the same time, not be too cursory about it either. So we'll take it as it comes. Verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord. Now let me pause there. That's a formula in the Hebrew that should alert you to the fact that this is eschatological, that is end time stuff. There are several phrases in the Hebrew which, the more you become immersed in Old Testament passages, the more those phrases will trigger a particular style or emphasis. And you'll discover that the day of the Lord is one of those phrases. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord. Those terms, as you get sensitive to God's style, you'll recognize that's the Holy Spirit's way of sort of flagging you that, by the way, this isn't necessarily going to happen the next 90 days or a year or two, guys. It's end time stuff. But you'll see. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, or the actual Hebrew says turn again, or almost reverse, if you will, the captivity of the people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now notice he's speaking of his people, and the people are specifically the whole nation. The term Israel here refers to the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern kingdom. And you'll hear people talk about the 10 tribes and 2 tribes and all that stuff. I'm going to try not to use that phrase because that leads to a myth of the so-called 10 lost tribes. Not so. The northern kingdom, after the civil war, after Solomon died, the civil war that divided the nation into 2 halves, the northern kingdom was named Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom involved the territories that are associated with 10 tribes, but don't assume the 10 tribes stayed there. Because of the move to idolatry in the north, the faithful migrated south. Judah had its problems later, and then 100 years later, we're seeing they're going to go into captivity too. However, there was a period of time there under Josiah and others where Judah was the place that if you were faithful, you migrated to. The house of Judah was really 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, some Simeon. But don't get too territorial about that. There's a southern northern kingdom called Israel and Judah. When you use the term Israel denotatively, you mean the northern kingdom. When you use the term Israel connotatively, the whole nation, you can include both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But here, to make it clear, he's talking about the whole nation by mentioning both houses. I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now, what's remarkable about this? Israel went into captivity 100 years earlier by the Assyrians. Okay? Where is the northern 10 tribes at the time this is written? In slavery. Where? In Assyria? No, in Babylon. Why? Because the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And guess what they picked up? They're slaves. Now, we don't normally think of that. The people who try to sell you theology based on the lost 10 tribes, because there's a whole bunch of bizarre ideas that emerge out of that kind of viewpoint, just be alert that that's not necessarily biblical. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it other than to alert you that there is some peculiar heresies that emerge out of the so-called British Israelism and all that stuff. In any case, here we have both this passage is directed to Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with a child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Now, he is speaking here of terror, of anguish, analogous to childbirth, but not limited to women having children. It's a figure of speech he's using. Now, I might mention that the concept of terror and anguish being spoken of as travail occurs how many times in the book of Jeremiah? Make a guess. 7, right on target. Isn't that interesting? You must have peaked. 431, 624, 1324, 2223, 30 verse 6, 4924, 50 verses 43. So if you want to check them, you can either write fast or get the tape. Okay. But this idiom of travail is 7 times used in Jeremiah, and I'm always intrigued by that because it shows the architecture and the design by the Holy Spirit. I really don't believe Jeremiah checked his manuscript and made sure there were 7, especially since he didn't do it. Baruch did, and others helped. So it's an accident. But you know the word accident is not a kosher word. The Holy Spirit is watching over that and designing it. And so when there's 7 there, you see his fingerprint. Now, it's interesting that the Lord himself in Matthew 24 and 25, speaking of this period, says all these things are the beginnings of sorrows in the King James, what he actually says the beginning of birth pangs. So none other than the Lord himself uses that phrase to speak of this. Now in Matthew 24 and 25, the famous passage that deals with this, Jesus also says there would come a time of trouble such as the world had never seen up to that time nor ever would see again. Right? Remember that? And he quotes there from Daniel 12, The phrase he uses is from Daniel chapter 12. And from the Lord's quote of Daniel 12 comes the label that we apply to that period of time called the Great Tribulation. That word is misleading because it sounds like everybody's equal. Here in the next verse, Holy Spirit gives it another label that is more specific. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Sound familiar? You bet. Even the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. In that verse, there's a tremendous amount of insight. Those of you that are students of prophecy and are familiar with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel know that there's a period of time well prophesied upon the planet Earth that's going to be approximately 7 years long. The 70th week of years of Daniel's famous prophecy in the end of Daniel chapter 9 that Gabriel gave him. The amplification of that week is in part described in Matthew 24 and 25 when four of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, came to him secretly and they got a private briefing that goes two chapters long, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 and 22, and Mark 13 and 14. The amplification that week also constitutes chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation. That's basically an expansion of what goes on in this very bizarre 7 year period. In the middle of that 7 year period, there's going to be a particular political event, and it's the last half of that week that's actually the Great Tribulation. We often glibly call it the 7 year period the Great Tribulation. That's technically clumsy, because the Great Tribulation is the last half of that week. It's 3.5 years long. And there's more prophecy specifically enumerating and timing that week than any other period of time in the Bible. 42 months, 3.5 years, half of a week, on it goes. There's lots of ways. Now, here it points out that the focus of the Great Tribulation is whom? Israel. Is whom? I said that wrong. Anyway, sorry about that. I drive grammarians terrible. If there's any evidence that I have an engineering background, it's my terrible grammar. How was it? Before I went to college, I couldn't spell engineering. Now I are one, huh? Or something. Anyway, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. The focus of the Great Tribulation is none other than Israel. And we're going to talk more about that as we go. We see the hint of Daniel 12 in Christ's quote here where it says, none is like it. None is like it. From here, we could go into a whole study of that period. And I'm mentally trying to figure out what to extract, because I really don't want to take you through a whole study of the Great Tribulation tonight, or we'll really get derailed on the one hand. On the other hand, there are certain portions that you should know. Let's take a couple of things, though. Let's just zip through and pick up some stuff. Before we leave Jeremiah, let's peek ahead and look at Jeremiah 46. Verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord of the God of Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries, and the sword shall devour and shall be filled to the full and made drunk with their blood, and the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates, and on it goes. Turn with me to Daniel 12. We're just going to zip through and pick up a few verses and then summarize. Daniel chapter 12, I made reference to it earlier, but let's just take a quick look at it. Daniel chapter 12, the first verse. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now there's three archangels mentioned in the scripture. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Good for you. Okay. One of them got himself in a lot of trouble. Gabriel is always mentioned in a messianic way. Gabriel gives Daniel a 70-week prophecy. Gabriel's the one that announces to Mary, and so on. Gabriel's always a messianic. He seems to have a job description. We infer from what we see that he had a job description that has to do with the Mashiach. Michael has a very unique role. He is the warrior. He's always in charge of an army, fighting on behalf of whom? Israel. Right. And here we see it. That shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And the context here in Daniel is clearly Israel. You can broaden that conceptually if you like. And I'd be the last to argue that Michael isn't on our side, but his main role is Israel. And he says, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. We could talk about books, but I won't get into that. You can presume for your purposes the book of life. It may, if it ain't, it's equivalent. I won't get into those details now. But notice this expression. There's a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation. Nation of what? Nation Israel. Until that time. That time is yet future, isn't it? I have very grim news for you. I don't know if you don't see it very often now, but you may used to see a little sticker on bumpers. Never again. It was a plea by the Israelis that never again will be there be a Holocaust. Okay? That's not scriptural. The book of Jeremiah, the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and others say, despite the horrors, the incredible, awesome horrors that occurred in Germany during the 30s and early 40s, apparently, if we understand the scripture correctly, there is a time coming it's going to be worse. How do I know? Because it says there will this period is yet future, and it's going to be a time of trouble such as was never since there was a nation. Of all the pain and suffering and abuse and what have you that Israel has gone through in generations, 2,000 years worth, there is a time that's going to come, it's even worse. That's the bad news. The good news is they will be delivered out of it. We could go to Isaiah 2 and 13 and 34 and Ezekiel 30 and lots of other places. It might be worth hitting Matthew 24. And we'll just pick up out of these many verses, we'll grab verse 21. Bear in mind, verse 15 announces the middle of the week or the beginning of the period, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And it says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. That technical prophecy, I think we've covered before, and we'll come across it again, it's an event that demarks the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period. The last 3.5 years then ensue, and the Lord goes on to describe how urgent it is that they flee. Why? Because verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That period of trouble is the worst. Now, you will find passages that imply that it's worldwide. I'm not denying that, but its focus is Israel. Why? Complicated question. One view is that from some passages in the Old Testament, one can defend the argument that before the Messiah comes back to redeem them, they have to repent of their sin and ask him back. And the remnant does that. Their prayer is described in Hosea 5 and 6. If you're interested in this development, it's an interesting line of reasoning, not necessarily correct, but in provocative. We, I think, covered that when we in our study of Zechariah. 12, 13, and 14, it comes up and we deal with this view. The precedent condition of the return and power of the Lord Jesus Christ is the petition of the remnant, which means that Satan's strategy is to destroy the remnant. And that means Satan's intense attack on Israel is specifically trying to get at the believing remnant in Israel to prevent that from happening. And as you get into that line of thinking, it is interesting because there are some scriptures that seem to suggest that. And secondly, it also helps explain why he is so intensely malevolent towards Israel. You want to know the source of anti-Semitism? All prejudice and abuse of minorities or whatever are ungodly and are inappropriate from a humanitarian plus many other points of view. But anti-Semitism is specifically occultic, satanic, and intended in the ambitions of Satan to thwart God's purpose in a very specific way, different kind of thing. And if you're interested in that subject, I recommend to you the tapes on Revelation chapter 12. We developed that whole idea when we developed the background of Revelation chapter 12. So the tapes that on that subject may help you, you know, illuminate that whole issue. Boy, it goes on. It's hard to take this subject without getting into a thousand byroads. Zechariah 12, chapter 12 and chapter 14 are rich in this area. We won't take the time now to get into that because I think we'll get totally derailed. But do you notice that Jacob will go through that period but be saved out of it? Okay? I can't touch upon the subject without highlighting Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. For lots of reasons that go far beyond our time here today, I believe I am thoroughly convinced from my own study of the Scripture that the Lord's dealing with the church and with Israel are almost mutually exclusive. I don't believe the 70th week of Daniel can even start while the church is on the earth. I happen to be one of those who believes what's called technically a pre-trib rapture. One of the passages that seems to be very clear to me is verse 10. In the book of Revelation, we have the seven letters to seven churches. The letters in general, but very specifically the letter of Philadelphia, contains an interesting promise. Verse 10. The letter to Philadelphia, they have some very, very special benefit. And these are prophetic letters, of course. And they have several applications, one of which is prophetic. But he promises the church in Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the temptation, from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, the earth dwellers are a special category in the book of Revelation, but the main point, this is one of several promises that promises the church to be, to not even endure, not being protected through, but kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the earth. Now, in Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians, he also promises the church that they are not called to wrath but salvation. The church will be insulated from God's wrath, not preserved through it like Israel is described. Another example of that is Isaiah. Those of you that would like to see a glimpse of the rapture of the church in the book of Isaiah, that's always fun because the church isn't supposed to be visible in the Old Testament. And in general, that's certainly true. But I think you'll find it kind of fun if you to refresh your memory on Isaiah 26. Picking up about verse 19, the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing. This is it's reminiscent of the resurrection chapter. Then at verse 20 and 21, I think, are fascinating. Come, my people. By the way, it's the same phrase that we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that breaks the book into the second half and all of that, but let that be. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Not my chambers, your chambers. Well, that's interesting. I don't know if you knew you had these chambers. And shut thy doors about thee, and hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. For how long? Until the indignation is past. Oh, really? God's indignation, his wrath being poured out upon the earth. Where are you to be? You're supposed to come. The same phrase that is given to John when he's called up into heaven in Revelation. Come, my people, enter thou into whose chambers? Thy chambers, what chambers are you talking about? He answers that in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and what? Receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. I believe that's what that's alluding to very mystically. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about me, and hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. During the indignation, during the tribulation, church ain't going to be around. I can't visualize how it's handled down here, but we're not around. We're in the mezzanine, watching from a distance. Maybe not even that. With the doors closed, maybe we'd just as soon not watch. I don't know. Anyway, thought you would enjoy that. It's always fun for if you have some post-trib types to argue from Isaiah, that's kind of fun. Anyway, get back to Jeremiah. Enough. We could spend an awful lot of time studying the Great Tribulation. Don't plan to do that. But I do want you sensitive to the fact that the Old Testament phrase, one of several, of the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Why is that useful? Because it helps us focus on the intensity and the orientation of the tribulation. It's the seven-year period is a time of a treaty between a world ruler and Israel. In the middle of that seven-year period, he violates the treaty and forbids their normal worship, which means you had a dedicated temple by then, which has all other kinds of implications. And he violates that and forces them to worship him. Analogous, but in a larger scale, to what Nebuchadnezzar required in chapter 3 of Daniel, what Antiochus Epiphanes did that led to the Maccabean revolt, from which we understand the technicalities of what the abomination of desolation is. That will occur again in Israel. It will occur after the temple is rebuilt and dedicated. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ's detailed instructions in Matthew 24 and 25 will pertain, because they're aimed at those who are in Judea that will see the abomination of desolation. It occurs in the Holy of Holies, which is a secret place. How can they see it? On TV. It'll be a national event. And when they see that, they're not to even grab their coat. They're supposed to split, leave town, because that's leading to this horrible, horrible period of time. Okay. Then we got all the way down to verse 7. Okay, verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break this yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Strange phrase. Now most scholars, there's some that look for a literal resurrection of David, but most scholars recognize in the Hebrew language is that it's a Davidic king. It's the Mashiach, the son of David, their king. And the link, it's interesting though, it's linked with God and David. They're paired in a very important way. And it's clear that what's dealing with here is a messianic king. The king here is the Mashiach. And of course we believe it's Yeshua HaMashiach. And from here we could go to Isaiah 55 verses 3 and 4, Ezekiel 34. Verse 23, Hosea 3, 5, Matthew 11, all kinds of passages here. But again, we have a problem. There is a concept in the literature called the second David, which is equal to the last Adam or the second man. Last Adam and second man are phrases Paul uses of whom? Jesus Christ. And the one who will inherit David's throne is also a messianic title. It might be useful to at least take one peek at some of these verses. Let's take Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David my servant shall be a king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And that's one of these. There's many passages. That's one of them that speaks of David coming back. Now, there's two views. There are some that take that very literally and look for the resurrection of David, and that's his role. More broadly understood, both rabbinically as well, rabbinically as well as Christian authors point out that this is messianic. What it really is a way of, in the English it reads like it's literally David. What it really is the son of David, the Mashiach. So I'll let you take that either way you want. The Targum and others, even the Jewish commentaries, see this as the Mashiach, the son of David. Now, what makes this kind of interesting is to take, you can't take this subject without turning to Luke chapter 1. Just to give you a Christmas story, you might look at, we'll pick it up about verse 30. Gabriel is visiting Mary, okay? And verse 30 says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yehoshua, or in the Greek, Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. How long is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20? No, that's just on the earth. Some things change. How long does he reign? Forever and ever. You all know that from the Gospel of Handel, right? Chapter? Yeah. Okay. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, what's this millennium all about? Well, that's 1,000-year rule on the earth between two resurrections. First and second resurrection, during which Satan is bound and all kinds of strange things happen during and after. Special period. We know mostly about it from Isaiah 65. A little bit from Revelation, but mostly from Isaiah. One other thing, just to highlight something else, it's always fun, turn to Isaiah 9:6, just again to emphasize this particular dimensionality of the Mashiach. We all see this on Christmas cards. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is a human child, the son is the son of God. You have the incarnation there, hidden away in the language. But in any case, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Really? When did that happen during the days of the Romans? Didn't happen. I don't think the government was on his shoulder. I think all we can remember on his shoulder is a cross. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. By the way, the word wonderful, you know, if you're wondering, in Judges chapter 12, that is his title, right? Was it the parents of Samson we buried? What shall I call your name? The name is called Wonderful. Guess who that is? This guy. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Interesting. Many, many passages, just to highlight, to emphasize that, indeed, none other than Jesus Christ has a political destiny ahead of him, and it is none other than embodied in the promise that Gabriel made to Mary during the Annunciation. Now, is he on David's throne? No. David's throne did not exist during his reign. David's throne did not exist during his ministry, excuse me. Because, as you may have noticed, Judea was under the rule of the Romans. The only throne that was around was an Idumean throne by Herod. The Romans put Herod, an Idumean, a non-Jew, on the throne. That was not the throne of David. That was a Roman-established situation. So could Jesus Christ have sat on the throne of David during his earthly ministry? Answer, no. Absolutely not. The only time he allows himself to be worshipped as a king is on Palm Sunday in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy to the very day. He presents himself as king. Only that same week, that same crowd that was laying down the palm branches are yelling before Pilate, crucify him. Crucify him. And they did. Now, what throne is he sitting on right now? Not his. His father's, right on. Revelation 3:21, Hebrews 1:3. And how long will he do that? Until the father's ready to let him make his enemies his footstool. As Hebrews 1:13 says and as Psalm 110 predicts, right up front. Okay. We got a little sidetracked here. I should keep moving. Okay. Never done that. Yeah, it's happened to me once or twice. I sometimes get distracted. Verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. My premise is that hasn't happened yet. When they returned from Babylon under the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia, did they have rest? Were they quiet? Did they not be afraid? Read Nehemiah and Ezra again. They had all kinds of problems. And subsequently, problems. Then came the Romans. I don't think the house of Israel, Jacob, were quiet, peaceful, and not afraid during the Roman rule. When the Romans were through, by 70 AD, they get dispersed to the four nations of the earth. You can't encounter the history of any portion of the past 2,000 years and not be aware of the oppression that they faced, not only in Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union, you name it, all over the world. So have they, as a nation, been in rest, quiet, and none shall make them afraid? No, that's messianic, yet to happen. That's yet future. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 says that when I regather them in the land the second time, they'll never again be uprooted. First time was regathered after Babylon. Second time, since May 14th of 1948, going on right now. Are they quiet rest? No. They're surrounded by all kinds of enemies, and they are still facing this time of trouble. But post that, I mean after that, this is what this is thus referring to. It's millennial, if you will. Verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations to which I have scattered thee. Oh, really? Let's read that one again. Though I make a full end of all nations to which I have scattered thee. You mean all nations are going to be destroyed? No. If you want to find out which ones win and which ones lose, read Matthew 25. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those are judgment of nations. On what basis? How they treated his brethren. Who are his brethren? Israel. Yet will I not make it full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. In other words, Israel is going to get punished, but she is going to survive. No favoritism. He will judge Israel. Verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. For all thy lovers have forgotten thee. Here's referring to the false worship and so on. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I don't want to derail us into a whole side study, but for those of you that are mystics like myself, when you study Revelation 17 and 18, we speak of Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon makes her, at her peak, makes a strange boast. She says that, I am not divorced and I am no widow. She makes that boast. Do you ever notice that in the book of Revelation? It's interesting. What's she contrasting herself to? Israel, who the scriptures call as being divorced, because God speaks of her that way in Hosea and elsewhere, and that she is also viewed as a widow. Now, those are strange spiritual expressions, but what's provocative is that Mystery Babylon contrasts herself with Israel in that way. Obviously a little prematurely, because she gets hers before it's all over. Okay, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, so forth. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy and the chastisement of the cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Verse 15, why criest thou over thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. How interesting it is how the nations throughout history that persecuted Israel ceased to exist. And the ones that bless Israel, like the Persians and the Greeks to some extent, survive. Provocative. One of the things, there's not much, but one of the things you can take comfort in, is that the U.S. in large measure has been pro-Israel. And that isn't because we have a Jewish lobby, it's because we have a Jewish God that we worship. I always get cracks about that. You know, Chuck, you're not Jewish, are you? No, but the God I worship is. And that usually generates all kinds of interesting discussion. Okay. All right. Now, verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built upon its own heap, and the palace shall remain after its own manner. The word heap, by the way, in the Hebrew is tell. Okay, in the Arabic it's also tell. It means mound. And if you study archaeology, you always have a tell, right? And there's Tel Megiddo. It's also called Mount Megiddo, Har Megiddo, or Armageddon from Revelation 16:16. But tells are very popular in the Middle East. There's a place called Tel Aviv. You can check Ezekiel 3:15 on that one if you like. Tel El Arana in Egypt. Tel Asar from Second Kings 19:12. Tel Mela, Tel Harsha from Ezra 2:59. And on it goes. You've heard of tells. Tell this and tell that. Well, it's interesting here. The word here that they will be rebuilt upon their heaps is the same word. The word heap means is tell. And in these ancient sites, they become mounds. And when you rebuild the city, and it starts rising in elevation, and it ends up that most of these ancient cities there today are built on mounds or of the old. In fact, at Megiddo, you can go down 20 levels in archaeology. Jericho is also one of the oldest known walled cities in evidence. Verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. In other words, this is an enormous promise, that they will be ruled by themselves, not somebody thrust upon them. Bear in mind, the context here is Babylonian's vassal king, or under the Romans, where they put in Herod, the Idumean dynasty, and so forth. Their nobles shall be of themselves, their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach me, saith the Lord? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, your God. Now, a couple of things here. This governor is probably the same guy that shows up mysteriously in the last four chapters of the book of Ezekiel, the prince. And as you study that subject, as we did and when we went through the book of Ezekiel, he's kind of a mystery figure because he's on the one hand a good guy, and yet he's not the Messiah. He's some kind of governor that God appoints and puts in place there. And this is a hint of the same situation. Now, verse 21 and 22 is one of the most beautiful messianic promises in the Old Testament. And the climax of it is the same climax. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, everything that God does has verse 22 as its object. That I shall, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here it's said in the specifically Jewish context. But he says the same thing in Paul's epistles to you and I. And we'll come to that shortly. The fact that it's a native and not a foreigner, we've mentioned. Now, this governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me, which implies that he's a priest as well as a governor. It's hidden there, but as you study this, there's a priestly position and ministry implied. And if you look at Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, you can raise this whole issue that the net of this guy is greater than David or Solomon because they were kings only, not priests. A king is warned in a number of places never to usurp the role of priest. Priests and kings are separate. There's a couple of examples. Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 and 13. Usurps the office of priesthood, and all kinds of doom result. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 makes the same mistake and suffers because of it. So here we have the governor that's hinted at here. What's also carried here is a hint that he will be after the order of Melchizedek. Because there's only two people in the Bible that have the role of king and priest. Melchizedek back in Genesis, and of course, Jesus Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, and particularly the writer in the book of Hebrews, makes a big point that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And there's a whole thing there. You may remember when we studied the book of Hebrews. If that's new material, I suggest you get the tapes and take that on. It's a very valuable study. There is another group of people that are kings and priests. They're uniquely kings and priests, and that's you and I. And the epistles promise that, and that becomes very important to us as we try to understand who the 24 elders represent in the book of Revelation. And again, that's something on your own you can dig into if that's something that you find you know, attractive. Okay. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with a fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. And the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it, or regard it, or reckon it, count it, if you will. Okay, that's chapter 30. We'll keep moving, because he doesn't stop. And verse 31, at the same time, saith the Lord, verse 1, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people who were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Incidentally, back here in verse 1, that's another point I should make. The families of Israel, or the clans of Israel, the language there in the Hebrew implies the north. This is Israel used in the connotative sense, the northern and southern kingdoms, all the tribes. It's a phrase that is suggestive of the 12 tribes, okay, not just the northern kingdom. Recognize that use of the word there. Okay, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee, verse 3. Verse 4, again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy timbrels, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of those who make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. Read that West Bank. You know, it's amazing how the translators are just not contemporary. Haven't they read the New York Times? They don't say Judea and Samaria, they say the West Bank. Anytime you want to offend an Israeli, refer to it as the West Bank. That is a term invented by and promoted by the PLO and our northeastern liberal establishment. And if you want, it makes me nervous saying something that would offend the owner of the land, because the owner of the land is someone who is not confused about its name or its heritage or, more important, its destiny. That's the Lord himself. Anyway, small point. Samaria. When you see Samaria or Judea and Samaria, that's the proper term for what the paper likes to call the West Bank, which is an emotionally charged label that comes of a PLO origin. Anyway, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. What's not obvious in verse 6, just to give you another insight here, is that watchmen imply the temple being back in service. The watchmen were, what was a job, they had a plurality of guys watching for the new moon. Because the new moon started the month, and that is usually the trigger point for temple services. In fact, the most dramatic thing is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The beginning of the year was when they saw the new moon. And they had watchtowers, and they would watch for the new moon and report it. And that was just part of the... So when you say watchmen here, they're not watchmen necessarily like guards with the military. They're watchmen in the sense that they're officers of the priest. The watchman upon Ephraim shall cry, and arise, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God, meaning unto the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say the Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Not just Babylon. The scope here of Jeremiah's prophecy is vastly beyond their concern with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all of that. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her who travaileth with child together. A great company shall return here. Where's here? There in Israel, in Jerusalem. And by the way, it's kind of interesting to see the Gorbachev's boast that the emigration from the Soviet Union to Israel, the North Country, if I may, is increased 10-1 this year by the more liberal policies under the current regime. Kind of interesting. Then shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, boy, there's a lot here. The water is intended to speak of refreshment in the spiritual sense, not just the literal sense. In Isaiah 41, 43, 49, lots of passages deal with that. His concern for them, of course, has to do with his elective purpose, and we could make a whole study of his elective purpose in all of this, but that would probably be a distraction. Ephraim is a firstborn. That may sound like a strange thing, but you need to recognize that Ephraim is derivative from Joseph, and Joseph had the right of the birthright, of the firstborn. Why? Because it was forfeited by Reuben because of Reuben's sin. If you remember our study in the book of Genesis, you'll find some of this repeated in 1 Chronicles 5. But because Reuben forfeited, Joseph inherited, and then Joseph derives into Ephraim and Manasseh, if you recall. So Ephraim is in fact a phrase appropriate, firstborn in a literal sense, but here the term is used connotatively of the nation. Ephraim can be and often is a synonym for the nation, particularly the northern kingdom. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the coasts far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Israel was scattered after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian and the four Roman legions in 70 AD. The diaspora, as it's called, the legend of the wandering Jew, you'll see in literature. For 1900 years, they have been dispersed. On May 14th of 1948, David Ben-Gurion, citing an authority from the Old Testament, named the new Jewish homeland Israel after his authority from the Bible. And from May 14th, 1948 on, the return has been undertaken. By whom? By none other than the God of Israel, who he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Now, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Stronger than who? Stronger than Jacob. I'll let you figure out who that is. Verse 12 is very familiar to you. We used to sing that a lot. Haven't lately, but we used to sing that a lot. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together in the goodness of the Lord. And for grain and for wine and for oil and for the young and for the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Very literal prophecy. Nothing spiritualized here. Nothing sort of allegorical. Very literal. You can't read that and not see it very, very literally. Verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and both the young men and old together, and I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will fill to the full the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Okay. Doesn't require a lot of comment. The whole tenor of the passage is pretty obvious. Then we stumble into this strange verse 15. Then saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Rachel, weeping for her children, because they're gone. They've been killed. Complicated verse. It has several different meanings, all of them valid. Now, if you want to know why in my Bible studies I've become a mystic, it's because I am convinced that many of these verses have more than one valid application. First of all, let's talk a little about Rachel. Rachel, as you know, as opposed to Leah, was the first love of Jacob. Loved her more than life itself. She was the ancestress, if I could put it that way, of the northern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh through Joseph. Okay? As well as Benjamin from the south. Now, by the way, something about Benjamin. You all, if you read Genesis, you know that Benjamin means the son of my right hand. But you missed the point of that because all our maps are wrong. You didn't know that, did you? See, all our maps have north at the top, right? That's Western civilization tradition. If you have a map, north is supposed to be at the top. Not in the Middle East. They have a different orientation. They put east at the top. Because that's where the sun rises. The name for east has to do, in several of the different ancient languages, sun rising, right? The kings of the sun rising are kings of the east. The word actually is sun rising, if that's the word. And the west is the sun setting. So the maps have east at the top. The ancient maps. North is on the left. South is on the right. Okay? and evil comes from the north. Babylon attacks from the north because of the crescent in those days, and of course the uttermost parts of the north are Magog and Gog and his bands. Benjamin, the Benyamini, were from the right, from the Negev, from the south. The son of my right hand, he's a southerner. The Mason-Dixon line is over that way, as far as they're concerned. Okay. So anyway, that's a small point, but some of these things are idiomatic in the background, and so Benjamin, the Benjamini, is from the south. And so anyway, son of my right hand, Benjamin. So that's our friend Rachel. Now, Ramah has several meanings. It's 5 miles north of Jerusalem, mentioned in Joshua 18, verse 25. But it's also, it happens to be the birthplace of Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and also 25. You'll find reference to Ramah as the birthplace of Samuel. But now, why is it mentioned here? It also was the staging area where the exiles were deported to Babylon from. So when Rachel is weeping for her children, it's because one conception that's valid is that it's at Ramah that they were gathered for deportation to Babylon. The modern analogy, it was the cattle trains heading for Auschwitz. That's perhaps a clumsy rhetorical parallel, but the point is, Ramah was the departure point in the deportation to Babylon. So when we see here Jeremiah saying, you know, then said the Lord's voice, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Okay, that fits. We can talk about the Babylonian captivity. But going even further than that, okay, in fact, let's just read the next two verses, then I'll show you another place. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, restrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Now that reinforces the interpretation of verse 15 as referring to the lament, because that was the springboard to their deportation to Babylon, the slaves, right? Great. So just about the time you think you understand that, you then stumble into Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew confuses us even further, because Matthew chapter 2, Matthew ascribes this in a little different way. Matthew chapter 2, he's talking about verse 16, where Herod, after the visit of the wise men, and they split and went another way, Herod's teed off. When he saw that he was mocked, the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. Verse 16, sent forth, slew all the children that were Bethlehem and its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. You gotta be kidding. I just got through thinking that this was tied to the Babylonian captivity. It was. Valid application of that prophecy. However, none other than Matthew, by guidance of the Holy Spirit, also links that prophecy to being fulfilled by Herod. Right? Where is Rachel's tomb? Bethlehem. Interesting. And there's other examples that our friend Matthew does another little trick on us. Just prior to this, you know, the Joseph and Mary, they take the child to Egypt, right? And verse 15, the same chapter, verse 2, it says, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. When you go to Hosea 11:1, where that verse occurs, it has a whole different application. It refers to the nation. It's a whole other thing. If you read that and digest it, there's no way you can rationally defend the fact that it's messianic. Except you got the best way in the world. Matthew tells you it is. Holy Spirit's helping you here. Why is the Holy Spirit doing that in Matthew chapter 2? You don't learn a lot about Egypt and the child by tying it to 11:1. You don't learn a lot about Herod's slaughtering of the innocents by this tying to Jeremiah and Rachel and Ramah and all that. Why is the Holy Spirit doing that through Matthew? To get you to understand that the Scripture is mystical, it's specific, it's literal, and it has several levels. And that's why when we find an encryption in Jeremiah 25 and 51 and Isaiah 7, I think it's interesting because the Holy Spirit's put signposts there. This is a supernatural book. 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years that are designed word by word, letter by letter, space by space, supernaturally, for your learning and mine. Very interesting. And I think these hints by the Holy Spirit are to give us an awe. I was going to say respect, but I don't think it's a strong enough term. An awe for the design that lies behind these words. Okay. We got down to back to Jeremiah 31. We haven't even got to the juicy part yet. If I seem a little in a hurry and skipping some things, it's because I want to get to the main event. And we're not there yet, so we'll keep slugging away here. I think we got down here to verse 18. The Lord continues, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn me back, and I shall be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even confounded, because I did not bear the approach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? You get the Jewishness in here? I'm always amused by that. You see it several places in the scripture, but you can almost hear. You almost have to do it. I can't do it well. To do it in a Jewish dialect, you know. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart is troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Now we have a verse that's got everybody, all kinds of scholars, going in more different directions, because the obvious ways may not be correct. Verse 22, and you can almost mark this as a question mark, because good, intense scholars have trouble with this chapter, with this verse. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Now, it's got nothing to do with woman's lib, okay? Now, there are basically two views. And they each have problems, really serious problems, when you get in behind the language. The earlier ancient view was that this was sort of a strange allusion to the virgin birth. And when you get into the language, you got some problems with that. Not the least of which the word woman here is the general word for female, and there is no definite article. It's a woman, and it's a woman. It's a strange word. It's not necessarily a virgin. It's just a woman in contrast to a man. It's a strange word they use. Okay. The word sabab, which is the surround, what's the term? How's it translated here? Compass is a word that is just the opposite kind of a word you use if you're talking about conception. So the people who, the classical view is that it is, in fact, somehow allusion to the virgin birth. Some Hebrew scholars say that's really stretching things because they dissect all the little nits and gnats and say that's tough. There's a more modern view, still of sound scholarship, but modern view, that this actually refers to the woman is Israel and she's going to woo the Lord. And that's sort of backwards. The woman doesn't do the wooing, the man does. And what's implied in the Hebrew is that it's a new thing, it's a reverse, where she will actually woo the Lord. All through the Old Testament, the Lord is wooing Israel. And what's going to happen here is the reversal of that. And there's a modern sense of scholarship that argues that's really the intent of the Hebrew there. However, there are at least four facts that cause you to go back to the traditional view. There is a new thing here, okay, on the earth. The word create implies divine intervention in causing it to happen. The woman is, the word there implies an individual, not a collective noun. And the man here is the same word, it's in Isaiah 9:6, which is a word used of God there. So this is the real inference here is an exegetical problem in the Hebrew that we, with our skills, I don't think are smart enough to unravel. They are two views. They're both valid, but both okay. I don't want to split hairs. I do want you not to glibly assume one or the other here. There are two views. There are others that really don't make sense. Those two are the basic views. And it's a strange passage. And I have a third view. And I have absolutely no scholarship to support my view. If it isn't Israel, for whatever reasons, and if it isn't the virgin birth, there is a woman in the New Testament, not visible in the Old, that might be alluded to here, the church. And I don't know if that's any good, but I am fascinated that no scholar, of all the commentaries looked, even suggested that as a possibility, which probably means it's either really wrong or right on target. I have no idea. Okay. So with that, I will have you share my abysmal state of ignorance, and we'll move on. Okay, we got down to verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Now this probably means use this speech, that is this blessing. But let me tell you something else. We find a prophecy in the book of Zephaniah, and it's not obvious in the English translation in your King James, but in Zephaniah, the passage, well, maybe we should, as long as I brought it up, we better look at it. Zephaniah, well, I hope I can find it. Yes, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. In your English Bible, it says, for then, speaking of the end times, for then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, and that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him in one consent. In your English, you don't capture the intent of the Hebrew. What Zephaniah is prophesying in chapter 3, verse 9, is that when they're regathered in the land, they will return to pure Hebrew as their language. And you can actually find commentaries written, 100 years or more ago by competent, knowledgeable biblical scholars who point out that the literal part of that Hebrew can't be true. That's why it's translated pure language in your King James. Why can't it be true? Because never in the history of man has a dead language been resurrected to be a living language. There are lots of examples where languages die and are only used scholastically. Latin is a good example. If you're going to be in law or certain professions, you need to learn Latin because of roots and all kinds of reasons. But Latin, with the exception of its hermetic use by the Catholics, is not a living language. Hebrew was the same way. From the Babylonian captivity onwards, they did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Chaldean. Why? When the Persians took over Babylon, they let them go back to the land, then the Greeks took over. Alexander the Great enforced Greek as the international language. If you were a Jew living in an Orthodox household, the only Hebrew you learned was like you might learn a catechism. You didn't speak it. You spoke Chaldean. You want to talk about the ghettos in Germany? Hey, that was Yiddish, not Hebrew. Hebrew was a scholar's quaint undertaking. If you were a rabbi or interested in studying the scripture, sure, you learned Hebrew. But you learned Hebrew much the way a Catholic might learn Latin, so they can get into the Vulgate, with the favorite translation among that group. Now, what's fascinating is, the scholars put, you never resurrect a dead language. Wrong. Go to Israel today. And that language is a language that Zephaniah could read comfortably, except for some of the new technical terms. You might have trouble with television or, whatever, Now, microchips, there's a number of languages he probably have a tough time with. Now, getting back to Jeremiah here, where it said, in verse 23, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah. The text does not require it, but I personally have no trouble with the Lord inferring a prophecy like Zephaniah's that at that time they will use this speech. What speech? The speech that Jeremiah was writing in, that the Lord was speaking to him in. By the way, there are some scholars that believe that Hebrew was the original language with Adam. That's a tough thing to prove. But I personally would be surprised if it wasn't. Okay. In the land of the city, in the land of Judah and cities, and I shall bring again their captivity, meaning turning around. And Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And they shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and they who go forth with flocks. And I have filled, you can't take that allegorically. They are in the land of Judah. And they're raising and growing things and so forth. For I have filled full the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, that, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Verse 26 implies that this vision, this expression, was in a dream, but a very special kind of dream. Don't let that bother you. He's in good company. Jacob had a dream. Joseph in Egypt had dreams. Pharaoh in Egypt had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had dreams. That's what led to Daniel chapter 2. God does speak in dreams. I wouldn't get all carried away if you have some weird dream. You know, don't write me a letter saying, gee, what does my dream mean? You know, because, he did indeed speak this way, and Jeremiah had no ambiguity. He said, when I waked, beheld my, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Now we're getting into the heavy stuff. This is just a warm up. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Oh, really? Isn't that interesting? And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now you realize what that means. If you do, I'll be amazed, because that has to do with an old proverb they had. You'll also find this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. What it really refers to, it's not obvious from the proverb until you really get into it, is that if the fathers eat a sour grape, therefore the children's teeth are set on edge. Nuh-uh. If the fathers eat it, the children are not being punished for the father's sins. Children are being punished for their own sin. They may be sinners because they inherit it from the father, but they're getting punished for their own sin. And that's not obvious from the proverb here. This is a proverb quoted in Ezekiel also that was prevalent in the day. It connotes the idea of the fact that the children are being punished because the father screwed up. No, they may be heirs to the sin nature in terms of inheritance, sure. But they've done enough sin of their own to merit the punishment they're getting, to put it in sort of, loose terms. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Says no, verse 30, in rebuttal of that says, but every man shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall set on edge. Now you and I get lost in that rhetoric because it builds upon a proverb extant at that time. But so much for that, that what he's really saying is that everybody will, get their own justice. But now we get into the incredible passage that the book of Jeremiah is so famous for. And it's clear that we will not have the time remaining to adequately deal with this. So, what we will do is jump in a little bit, take a preview, and then pick it up next time to develop more properly. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Do you feel his wounds there? I mean, he can't even make reference to it without pointing that out. He's hurt. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord God, who giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Got it backwards. In other words, he's saying that, in other words, the sun will stop shining the light and the moon will, and the stars will no longer shine when Israel is no longer being a nation for me. In other words, that's a rhetorical way of saying it'll never happen. Okay, so don't get lost in the reversal that's implied in the rhetoric. Now, this is the covenant. It is the climax of Jeremiah's teaching. It's the climax of the book of Jeremiah. Some could build an argument, it's the climax of the Old Testament, in a sense, in a doctrinal sense. It's the new covenant. But before you think you understand it, let me point out who the parties are. It ain't you and I. You thought you understood it, huh? It is, but that's because we've got to cross some bridges yet, and we'll do that next time. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant is a new covenant with them. The covenant has at least nine things that we'll unravel as we get together next time. The time is coming. The maker of the covenant is none other than the Lord. The name of the covenant is a new covenant. And those of you that can read Romans 11, Hebrews 8, those of you that have your homework, since we're not going to get together next time, won't let you off, read Hebrews chapter 8 and follow wherever the Holy Spirit leads you in that perusal. Hebrews 10 is also useful. And there's lots of others, but I'll spare you all this. The parties to the covenant are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is also covered in Ezekiel 37, incidentally, and Romans chapter 9, incidentally. The new covenant is contrasted with the old, okay? The old covenant was based on the Mosaic law was based on merit and works. It was susceptible to infraction. The Lord says here, not according to the covenant which I made with the fathers of the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Moses hadn't even come down from the mountain with it, and they were breaking it. You get down on the mountain, they already got the golden calf thing going. They broke the first laws of the ten before he even got down the hill. That's what he's hurt by. The old covenant had no enablement. There was no mechanism to give you the ability to keep it. The old covenant could not give life. Galatians 3:21 highlights that. Okay. The new covenant deals with your nature. The laws are written in the heart, and they will yield an intimate, a non-teachable knowledge. You're not going to teach them how to know God. You're going to know God when this happens. There's going to be internal fellowship and so forth. The covenant we find in the subsequent verses here is immutable. That is unchanging. There's an unchanging purpose, and it's linked to the fixed order in nature. Now, the covenant also has some problems. The physical covenant is going to deal with the rebuilt Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt in holiness and with permanence. Jerusalem. Well, gee, is Jerusalem going to be there forever? Well, I don't know. Revelation 22 looks pretty interesting. The new Jerusalem, whatever that is. And that's the one place where the concept of the church in Israel once again come back together. But that's a special situation that requires very special study. Who is the guarantor of the covenant? The Lord himself. And Hebrews 6 gives us the hint that he can swear by no other, he swears by himself. That will all be developed here next time. Now, the Passover commemorates the old. The Lord's Supper will commemorate the new. We're going to develop next time by getting into Romans 9, the fact that Israel's rejection of that covenant opens the opportunity for the Gentiles. Okay? However, Israel is yet to ratify that covenant at the climax of her history, and that's what Zechariah 12 and 13 are all about. All Gentiles have the eligibility to be grafted into the stock of Abraham, and that's what Romans 11 is all about. We'll look at that next time. Okay? Now, why is a new covenant needed? Hebrews 8 that I assigned for you, and also the third chapter in Ephesians, deals with that. But don't get confused. The Israel is not the same thing as the church. Israel's rejection grants opportunity to the church, but the Lord's dealing with the two is distinctively different. And I believe that God will, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and we'll develop that next time. There is a number, and when that number is reached, the Father says to the Son, go get them. And that closes the church and reestablishes God's dealing with Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. And that is going to happen, I believe, in our lifetime, here on the earth, visibly, dramatically. Now, why is this covenant made with Israel? Because first of all, this is not a covenant with the church. There was no church until after the resurrection. This covenant was made before there was a resurrection. Okay? And we'll deal with that issue from Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. Okay? And those of you who want to get into the fullness of the Gentiles, we can look at... I can sneak one more idea in, because we're probably undernourished at this point. Let's turn to Romans 11. I'll just take that one thing and then we'll let you go. Romans 11. And we'll talk more about this next time, but I want you to be mulling this kind of thing over. And Paul is talking here about grafting in and all kinds of things, but I just focus in the interest of the urgency of time. Verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until..." That's a very interesting word in the Bible. Whenever you see the word "until," that means it's going to change. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The fullness of Gentiles, the appointed number by the Lord's parable. "Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full for the marriage supper." Remember the parable? And that's what's going on since the rejection of the Mashiach by Israel, of Israel. And so until the fullness of the Gentiles, because there's a number. Someone in this room may, from our discussion or hearing the tape, may from all of this be awakened by the Holy Spirit to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Someone in this room may be tonight on the way home, driving home, something that the Holy Spirit may have brought up through me or somehow. Awaken that person and say, "Jesus, I am a sinner, and I can't get there by myself, but only by you." And that person will commit himself and trust the completed work of Jesus Christ, something we cannot, none of us can add to even presume so is blasphemy. And in so doing, in committing, in that person trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes designated by the Father as saved, because the Father now has the opportunity to impute the Lord's righteousness to that person, and he becomes saved, whatever that word means. Huh? Somewhere in the Father's counter, the register is increased by one. So if we don't know that the fullness of the Gentiles is short by one guy, the reason we're all hanging around paying our second trust deeds is because the number ain't full yet. Now, if that person driving home tonight, driving down the freeway or kneeling by his bed that night, or he or she by the bed that night, makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, and if that counter goes up by one and it's the full number, the Father will say to the Son, "Go get him." I'm not sure that the Son knows the number. Jesus said, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only." He makes that remark. Now, that was before Revelation and a lot of things that there's some complicated theology there. I don't want to get into all that bramble bush. But the point is, there is a number. Now, what intrigues me particularly is that Satan knows that there's a number. He doesn't know what the number is, but he knows there's a number. When it's full, it's over. So from day one, when anybody accepted the Lord, he sweated it. As the years go by and that number increases, every time it clicks up by one, he panics. You ever wonder why Satan is so anxious for you to have a fruitless ministry? He doesn't want you adding to that counter, because he knows when it is full, that starts a countdown and he's going to have to be in a hurry. He knows he has but little time, the scripture says. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is in the sense of the rapture, there's a lot we know about his coming, returning in power. That's all well laid out in the scenario. But the rapture of the church, the completion of the fullness of the Gentiles, is mysterious in the scripture, not expressly described. But it's there in verse 25 of Romans 11. That number is increasing every day as the Holy Spirit moves at his pace throughout mankind, selecting those that are foreordained by the Father to be part of that number. That counter increases. That counter, you might be the missing number in that counter. So I encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is tugging you, in the privacy of your own will, commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Investigate his claims and trust him for everything, because he's done the whole job. You and I cannot add anything to it. All we can do is stand back and say, "Praise God." We can work hard and, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, get some small appreciation for the magnitude of what he has provided for you and I, as a gesture to demonstrate what infinite love is all about. That's really what he's all about. Got a question for you. Having said all of that, what you might ponder is, why do we insist upon returning to the old covenant, which Jeremiah, the prophets, and the apostles, and Lord Jesus Christ himself, warned us was not capable of fulfillment? The rules, the laws, the path by works, the scripture from end to end demonstrates is bankrupt, can only show us our need, not fill it. Yet you and I, in a thousand ways, insist upon returning to the law, trying by works to somehow add to what God has completely provided. That's your field problem. Till we meet again, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. What's the opposite of love? No, not hate. Fear. The opposite of love is fear. The law is synonymous with fear. The best it can do is have you fear God. The best it can do is have you recognize your need for God. Love is the other way. The new covenant we're going to study more detail next time is individual, it's internal, not external, it's universal, and is eternal. And that's what the Lord has planted in Jeremiah and is fulfilled, amplified, and made available to you and I through the New Testament. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer.